Morning, everybody. If you want, turn to your text. It's going to be Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, when he was addressing the Corinthians, he said this. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, why would Paul make that statement? It's not like Paul didn't have a whole lot of wisdom. He knew a whole lot of things. This was the man that the Lord directly brought up from the third heaven. He taught him directly the gospel. And while I'm sure there are many things that, well, I know this, when we look at this book, we believe, we see it's written there, but we don't truly understand. And the concept of eternity, everything the Lord does, He does eternally. There is no beginning, there is no end with Him. All things are now. That's wonderful. I don't truly believe that. I believe it. I don't truly understand it. But Paul, I think, knew some of these things. And yet, with all that wisdom, with all that understanding, he says this: I know one thing, and I've got one thing to say. And it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, why would he say that? Why? Well, first off, because of the necessity. The necessity. The only message that's going to do a man any good is this message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who He is, what He did, and who He did it for. There's a necessity in this. It's the only thing that's going to do a man any good, a sinner any good. Also, there's an exigency in this, an exigency. Our life is so very short. It's like an hourglass. Familiar with an hourglass? An hourglass has a finite amount of sand in it. You flip that thing over, and it starts draining from the top to the bottom. And when that last grain of sand runs out, it's over. Time's up. And our lives are just like that. There's a finite amount of sand in the glass. When we're born, you flip that thing over, and it's draining out day by day. And we don't know when a man's last breath is. And so Paul's saying here, when I come across a man, there's an exigency in this. I got one thing to say to him: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I said all that to say this. This story in Judges chapter 11, it focuses on a man named Jephthah. Jephthah, he's a judge over Israel. And this story is a beautiful story of who the Lord is, who Christ is, and what He did, what He accomplished, and who He accomplished it for. And I want us to look at this story. We're just going to go verse by verse. I'm going to read a chunk. We're going to talk about it. It's 40 verses. It's ways. But with no other intent that we might see a beautiful picture of Christ, we may hear the gospel preached. That's it. So look down at verse 1. It says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Now we get a threefold description of Jephthah right here in the first two verses. The first thing it says is he's a mighty man of valor. That title is given to several men throughout the scripture. All sinful, evil, wicked men. But there is one man who can hold this title, and he holds it completely. Absolutely completely. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of a courageous man. A powerful man. A man who cannot fail. Who can do what no other man can do. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. He did what no other man could do. Now what am I talking about here? What power, what strength am I talking about? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is going to be the only scripture I ask you to turn to. Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 3, remember, we're talking about Christ, our mighty man of valor. Romans 8, verse 3 says this: "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now, where is the weakness there? Is it with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with God's holy law. God's holy law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. The weakness lies here, me and you, that we cannot keep it. And the law was never given as a mechanism of salvation. The law does one thing, it exposes sin. That's it. But keep on reading. "For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, listen to that language. Think about that statement for a minute. What condemned me and you before the law? It was our sin. Our sin condemned us before the law. But this man, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, came to this world, and he condemned that which condemned us. That which rested in our body, our sin, that condemned us before the law, he took and he put it in his body. He bore our sins, the sins of his elect, in his body on the tree. Having suffering and died, he put those sins away. And now the effects are listed in verse 4. Look, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, because of what he did, because he condemned sin in his own flesh, the law looks over him, and he looks over everyone he died for, and it says this, I'm fulfilled. You lack absolutely nothing. I find absolutely no fault in you. This is the power, this man, our mighty man of valor, he had this power. The sin which condemned us, he condemned the sin, and he put it away. Second thing we know about this man, he was the son of a harlot. Jephthah was. His mother was a prostitute. And I'm in no way insinuating that our Lord's mother, Mary, was a prostitute. But you know what she was? She was a sinner. And he loved her very, very much. Our Lord did. And if you think about it, there actually was a prostitute in the Lord's lineage that I can remember. It's Rahab. Rahab the harlot. But none of that's the point. The point is this. It's our Lord's love and his benevolence and his caring for sinners. When he lived on this earth, the Pharisees threw many, many accusations at him. But this one sticks, and I love this accusation. This man is the friend of publicans and sinners. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. And the last thing we get about Jephthah is that he was rejected by his brethren. He was thrust out of his father's house by his brethren. How does that relate to our Lord? John 1, verse 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born to his typical people, the Jews. And those Jews rejected him and ultimately put him to death. But understand what they were doing. They were working as a representative of all men. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born a man unto men. And when he was born unto men, we rejected him. We thrust him out and we murdered him because it is in our nature to do that, to hate God, to reject him. And if there's an attribute of our Lord that men hate more than anything else, that the flesh hates more than anything else, what do you think it might be? On the cross, Pilate wrote a superscription. Remember what it said? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And what did the Jews say? Take that down. We hate that. We will not have this man to rule over us. Make it say he says he's king. And Pilate, wanting to play the middleman, said, no, what I've written, I've written. But no, it is his absolute sovereignty in all things. All things concerning this earth, concerning every man, concerning every happenstance. It's all just his will playing out and his sovereignty in salvation. Hated by the natural man. But I want to say this, particularly about election. If any man ever preaches election to you and it sounds like a gate designed to keep people out, it's wrong. It's not a gate. This is the way the world looks at the sovereignty of God and salvation. This is the way the world looks at election. As if there's a gate up, the sovereignty of God, and men are beating on that gate, begging for mercy, begging that the Lord would accept them, and that gate stands there and says, no, not you. I just didn't choose you. It's false. Here's the picture. It's not a gate. It is a loving, sovereign, almighty arm that reaches out to a man when he is blaspheming the name of God, running away from him, saying, I want absolutely nothing to do with you. He reaches out and he says, not you. And he grabs him. He says, you're coming with me. See, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And that means you're coming with me. And that man comes. He has absolutely no choice. This is the way the Lord works. He wants no other choice. And he comes to Christ. That's the sovereignty of God and salvation. The thing that the natural man hates, that the world hates about his character, is what we love. Because we know if he wouldn't have reached out and grabbed us, we never would have come to him. All right. Look at verse 3 of your text. We'll read down to verse 11. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me? And expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, I told you we were going to come back to this topic. It's our Lord's love and his benevolence to sinners, and it's seen nowhere greater than in verse 3. Let's read it again. And Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. This man was thrust out of his house. He fled from his father's house, and he gathered himself to vain men. And that word gathered is very interesting. It seems to imply that these men gathered themselves to Jephthah, but that's not the case. That word means these men were idle. They were unmoving. They were happy where they were at. Jephthah gathered himself to these men. Jephthah came to these men where they were at. Jephthah gathered himself to them. And don't miss their description here. Vain men. You know what the word means? It means empty and wicked and worthless. This is not our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to us where we're at in all our sin and all our depravity, having no interest in him whatsoever, and he saved us. Now, this point is reinforced in verse 6. And then said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now they want Jephthah to be their captain. They hated him before, but now they want him to rule over them, to lead them. This happened to somebody else. And you guys are familiar with the scripture. Todd uses it all the time, so I'm just going to read it to you. But this happened to David. David is a type of Christ. Let me read this to you. It's 1 Samuel 22, 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. Speaking of David, we're talking about Christ. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. This is the threefold description of who the Lord has mercy on. This is his elect people. How do you know you're one of these people? It's very simple. Number one, distressed. What does it mean to be distressed? What type of distress am I talking about? The distress you find yourself in when you find that you're a sinful, evil man in the hands of a sovereign God whose demand, the only thing he will accept, is absolute holiness and perfection. That type of distress. If you look down at verse 7, Jephthah talks about it. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when you are in distress? You see, they hated Jephthah before. They had no love for him. Now they love Jephthah. Before, they thought that Jephthah was subordinate to them, that they were up here and Jephthah was down here. Now they're saying, you have to be our captain. You must rule over us. You must be our leader. They saw absolutely no ability or capability in Jephthah before. Now they're saying the only person who can win this battle, who can win this fight, is you. You have to rule over us. You have to fight. You have to be the one who does this because none of us are capable. It's amazing how the Lord works. He takes a man who absolutely hates him. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's born that way. And he reveals Christ to him and breathes life into him. And the Lord hates that man, or he loves that man that he used to hate. And he thought he was over this man, that God was subordinate to him and he could control him, and he finds himself in the hands of a sovereign. But he's so happy to be there. He saw no capability in Christ before, but now he knows, if he doesn't do all the work, I'm done. If I have to add something along the way, there's no hope for me. That's it. The threefold description is this: distressed, in debt. In debt's very simple. It means you can't come up with the goods. You can't meet the demands of God, holiness, perfection, righteousness. You can't come up with goods. You can't add in any way. And in debt. I'm sorry, and discontented. Discontented with what? Discontented with anything but Christ alone. The message of false religion, salvation by works. There's something you need to do to make the work of Christ work for you. That gives you no peace. It gives you no hope. There's only one message that gives you any type of contentment, any type of peace. And that's, it is finished. It's all done. Just rest. I'll tell you what, if you meet that description, distressed, in debt, and discontented with anything but Christ alone, rest assured, you're one of these men that the Lord has gathered himself to. Look at verse 8. Here's a threefold description of what everybody who wants when they come to Christ. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. See if you can get on this. This is what every believer wants. Lord, go with me. Go with me. I don't care where we go as long as you go with me. That's it. Here's a song, the lyrics to which I find a blessing. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Now, I'm going to take it a step further. I don't want to just be blessed with a sense of his love. I want to have his love, and I want to know it. Not only do I want to have a sense of his guardianship over me, I want to have it, and I want to know it. If I have that, and I know that, Lord, I don't care where we go, as long as you go with me. That's fine. Fight for us. Something has to be done about my sin. Somebody has to fight this battle. Somebody has to put this down, my sin, and do battle with them. And I can't do it. You have to do it. Fight for us. Be with us and fight for us. And be our head. Be our head. He is the head and we are the body. Don't you want union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if I have union with Christ, that means everywhere he's been, I've been. Wherever he's at right now, that's where I'm at right now. That means, truly, when he walked the paths of righteousness on this earth, when he kept God's holy law perfectly, that means I did too in him. It really is mine. That means when he died, bearing my sins, bearing me in him, that means that's when I was punished. The punishment has already been carried out. Now the law stands fulfilled because there's nothing left to bring up. All the sin has been put away. And when he was raised from the dead, I was raised again in him. Because, once again, there's nothing left to condemn me for. Verses 12 through 27 of this chapter deal with Jephthah taking a shot at diplomacy. It's 15 verses here, and I'm going to spare you the pain and suffering of listening to me read 15 verses, so I'm just going to tell you about it, right? So Jephthah goes to the king of the Ammonites. He sends a messenger, and he says this. He's like, okay, what seems to be the problem? What's going on here? And the king of the Ammonites, I'm paraphrasing, says this. He's like, about 300 years ago, your people and my people did battle. You whipped us in the battle, and when you did, you took our lands. And we've decided 300 years later we want these lands back. Now, Jephthah has kind of a threefold rebuttal to this. The greatest of which, he says, is, listen, that battle you're talking about, we didn't pick the fight with you, right? You picked the fight with us, and you lost fair and square. But I want you to look at verses 23 and 24 and see what Jephthah has to say about it. It says, so now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Will not thou possess that which Chemosh, thy God, giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will he possess. What he's saying here is this. He's saying those lands that you want back, they're ours. And here's the reason that they're ours. It's because our God gave them to us. He gave us the victory in the battle. When he gave us the victory in the battle, he gave us your lands. And you know what? Because he gave them to us, it's ours. Here's my point. What your God gives you truly is yours. Now, we've talked about a few things. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer right now, that's yours. That's real. And nobody can take that from you because your God gave it to you. The forgiveness of sins. It was earned by Jesus Christ on your behalf. And you know what? Because your God gave it to you, no one can take that from you. That's eternal. It's everlasting. It's not going away. Sonship. Sonship with God. You've been adopted. You've been adopted. And since your God gave you that, it's yours. Nobody can take it from you. But what else does the scripture say about what he gives? I'll give you a few things here. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We were saved by grace. We didn't earn anything. We didn't deserve anything but damnation. Yet we were saved by grace, but it doesn't stop there. It says he giveth more grace. It's like a flowing river with white water. It superabounds, this grace. How am I going to get through whatever happens tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? Who knows? What's going to happen and how am I going to deal with it? He's going to give more grace. How am I going to persevere all the way to the end in faith? He's going to give more grace. How am I going to die with some sort of confidence? he's going to give more grace. You see, he giveth more grace. For everything that comes up, there's always more and more and more, and the fountain never runs dry. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, if you're a believer, you have eternal life. That's a life that didn't have a beginning, and it's not going to have an end. A life that has always been hid in Jesus Christ, always connected to his life. And you know, we don't know much about that life right now. We see just a little bit of it. The fact that you have faith is the evidence that you have that life. But there's going to come a day, we're going to put down this flesh, this old man, and we're going to wake up in the presence of our Savior, being conformed to his image, and we're going to live this eternal life with him. Job 34:29 says this, and I found this a blessing. He says, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? The world seems to be in some bit of chaos right now, as far as what everybody perceives, right? It's not. It's simply our Lord doing what he's going to do. Everything's happening according to his sovereign will, accomplishing his purposes. But when he's done accomplishing his purposes through all these things that are happening, you know what's going to happen? He's going to give quietness. And no man's going to be able to make trouble with that. It's like the disciples in the ship. The Lord was at the bottom of the ship and the waves were kicking up in the wind. And they went and they woke the Lord up and they said, don't you care that we're perishing? The Lord stood up and he said, peace, be still. And you know what? That water turned to glass. And nobody made trouble with it. This is also the quietness he gives all of his people. Your peace has been made with God. See, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made your peace with God, and now there is quietness. There's no reason for the Father to be angry with you because the sin that separated you from your God has been taken away. And now there's quietness. There's peace. There's rest. And you know what? Nobody can make trouble with that. There's nobody who can bring up a past sin and be like, no, I saw him do this. No, that's a paid-for sin. That debt has been put away. What else you got? Well, I saw this. No, what else you got? That's been paid for. You see, nobody can make trouble with that quietness, that peace with God, because it's already been taken care of. Isaiah 4, verse 29 says this, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Speaking of Jacob, Hosea 12:3 says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, he had power with God. Jacob was an inconsistent man. He was a sinful man. He was a wicked man. And we can all identify with him. But the Lord gave him this one strength. He gave him this one power, and it was the power to cling. When they brought Esau out of the womb, you know who came out too? Jacob. He was clinging to his brother's heel. Later on in life, Jacob would be terrified that Esau was going to come kill him. And a man wrestled with Jacob all night long, the man Christ Jesus. And as the day broke, the Lord said, turn me loose, the day breaketh. And what did he say? What did Jacob do? He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he clung to Christ. He had one strength. He had one power his entire life, completely God-given, the power to cling. And this is what he gives all his people. He gives it freely, this power to cling to Christ to the very end of our days. All right. Back in your text, verse 28, this is the last part of the story. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. And he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon in my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aor, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. She said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of the months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. That's dark, isn't it? Let's talk about Jephthah's vow for a second. Is this something you and I should seek to replicate? It's a simple question. Should we be making vows to the Lord? James 5:12 says this, But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into commendation. So no, don't make any vows unto the Lord. Folks, if you want something, bring it before the Lord. Ask in Christ's name, fully understanding that if you don't get it, it's not good for you. That's it. Don't vow any vows. Here's the other thing, right on the surface. Don't kill your children. It's a shame I have to say that, but here's what men do with this word. They find something they want to do, and they justify their actions by finding some story in here that seems to justify it. So let's be very clear. Don't vow a vow unto the Lord, and don't kill your children. Now, let's get on to the gospel significance here. This vow between Jephthah and the Lord is an illustration of the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son before the world began. This is where God the Father entrusted his Son with what was most precious to him, his elect. And the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to be the surety. The Father said, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to look to you for everything I require of them, and I'm not going to look to them for anything. And I'm going to hold you 100% accountable for bringing them back to me without a scratch. That's what this is talking about. That's what this type is. Now I'm going to give you 4 different observations here. Number one, I want you to notice the permanence of this vow. Jephthah looked at his daughter and he said, I cannot go back. See, this covenant of grace is a permanent covenant. Why? Well, number one, because it was eternally purposed. This covenant was made between the Father and the Son in the eternities, and God, the Godhead itself, is immutable, which means he cannot change. I was telling you beforehand, those things we believe we don't really understand. Whatever he's purposed before time began already is. And since this was eternally purposed and he is immutable, he cannot change, this covenant had to be carried out. Second thing, he cannot go back. Because if the Father was unwilling to sacrifice the Son or the Son was unwilling to sacrifice himself, Christ would have lost his bride and the Father would have lost his children. See, there can be no mercy unless there is justice. And there can never be mercy at the expense of justice. Somebody had to die. It was either going to be us or it was going to be Christ. But if they were unwilling to go through with this, we would have been lost. 3, they could not go back because it would have proved the collective Godhead to be a failure. It would mean that God the Father could have loved someone and willed their salvation, but wouldn't have had the gumption and wherewithal to follow through with it. That would mean that the love of God and the will of God is worthless. And folks, it never is, and it cannot be. I want you to notice the pain this caused Jephthah. Now, I want you to envision this for a second. So Jephthah's riding high off his victory, right? Just beat the Ammonites. He's coming home. And as he's come home, he walks towards his front door, right? He's going to kick his shoes off, maybe get something to drink, something to eat. And when he does, as he's just about to walk through the door, his daughter walks out. And what do you think the first thing he remembers is? His vow. I'll sacrifice the first thing that walks out my door to me when I come back from the victory. Now he gets a little reprieve, right? A little reprieve, and all of a sudden his world is crushed. And you think about the maddening darkness he would have experienced in that moment, thinking, Lord, anybody else, take me, anything else, anybody else. This is my only child. Don't take her, take anything else. Whatever you want from me, take it, but not her. Think about just the crushing feeling he would have had. You have children. That gives us just a little glimpse of the horror God the Father experienced in sacrificing his own son. Now, we love our children, but we love them imperfectly. We love them in part. God the Father loves the Son with all the love he has. All the love God has is in his Son, and he loves him perfectly. And this is just a small glimpse of the horror he experienced in dropping down his wrath upon his Son. We think of the Godhead as emotionless, and yet we're made in the likeness of God. And therefore, why do you experience happiness? Because it's an emotion of God. Why sadness? Because it's an emotion of God. Now, it's different. He has holy emotions, perfect emotions, and yet he's a God of emotion. Think of the sorrow he experienced in pouring out his wrath upon his Son. But notice this, he stayed true to his character. He was no respecter of persons. When he found sin on his only begotten Son, this is his sense of justice, he would not spare him. This is my favorite part. Notice the willingness of Jephthah's daughter. She would have known exactly what he meant when he said sacrifice. Imagine the tears streaming down his face. He's probably trying to not to vomit it in his mouth as he's going through this, trying to explain to her, I've vowed a vow to the Lord, and now I've got to kill you. I have to sacrifice you. And here's what that means. That means he was going to bind her, that he was going to slit her throat, and he was going to carve her body up into quarters and put it on an altar, and he was going to stand there as the fire consumed her. Now, she would have known what this meant, to be sacrificed. And what would you expect? You'd reply, how could you do this? Don't you love me? You'd expect her to run away, to scream, what's this guy talking about? Something like that. Without the slightest glimpse of fear, and without a second's hesitation, completely unflappable, Jephthah's daughter does this. She said, you vowed a vow to the Lord? Do it. Immediate. Immediate willingness. Now that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I don't want to be flippant or blasphemous when I say this, but when the Lord Jesus Christ entered this covenant with his Father, he knew exactly what he was getting himself into. The pain he would experience. Over a few hour period, he would experience an eternity in hell times 10,000s and 10,000s and thousands and thousands. He would see something and he would have something he had never had before. His Father's frown. His Father's disapproval. It would all pour down on him in just a couple hour period. And this is our mighty man of valor. That in the face of all that, the Father says, you're going to do it? Do it. Do it. Completely willing, completely instant in this thing. Folks, what love for us. What love for sinners that he would be willing to endure something like this so willingly. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That seems to be a contrast, doesn't it? It pleased the Lord there is what it says, even though in the midst of all this horror and all this darkness, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because on the cross, the glory of God was being exposed. It was being gotten. Because the justice of God was being carried out. Because the elect were being saved. But this, it pleased the Father to bruise him because he could take it. Nobody else could take it. Nobody else could deliver. Only one mighty man of valor could deliver. Only one mighty man of valor could return God's people to himself without a scratch on them. And this man could. But I want you to think about this. The Lord told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And they go up on the hill, and Isaac's there on the altar, and Abraham's just about to plunge that knife into his neck. And the angel comes out and says, Abraham, Abraham. It has to say it twice because Abraham is so intent on doing this. He had already done it in his mind. Why was he so intent on that? Why did he have peace with that? It's for this reason. It's because he knew the Lord was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He knew that boy, that many nations were going to come out of him. And he knew the Lord's going to raise him from again. This is going to be terrible, but I'm going to see him again. It pleased the Father to bruise Christ because he knew, I'm going to raise him from the dead. He's going to suffer. He's going to bear all that sin in his body. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. But he's going to completely put the sin away. You know what that means? It means it's only just for me to raise him from the dead. I'll see him again. See, it pleased the Father to bruise him. This is the note I want to end on. Notice the trustworthiness of Jephthah's daughter. Now before, Jephthah said, I've got to sacrifice you. And she says, do it. Instant. Now she says this. She said, give me 2 months. Give me 2 months to boil my virginity with my friends, and I'll come back, and you do to me as you said you would. And then Jephthah is instant at this point. He says, go. Now, I'm sure there was somebody standing there that said, Jephthah, you sure that's a good idea? Because she knows what you're going to do to her when she comes back. Aren't you afraid she's going to leave? She's going to try to flee? Something like that? Jephthah says, no. She's always good to her word. I know in exactly 2 months, the very day to the very hour to the very second, she's going to be right back here, and she's going to do exactly what she said she was going to do. You see, Jephthah trusted his daughter completely. Ephesians 1, verse 12 says this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, who first trusted in Jesus Christ? God the Father did. And he trusted him completely. And why wouldn't he trust him? You can always put your trust in someone who cannot fail and always keeps their word. And if God the Father was willing to entrust his Son with that which was most precious to him, his people, how much more should we be willing to trust Jesus Christ, who cannot fail and who is always good to his word? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right, folks, I'm going to leave you there.